Our first reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, which you'll find on page 1033 of the Church Bibles. Page 1033, Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought the child Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak to him and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem.
The second reading is from Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 to chapter 4, verse 16, which can be found on page 4. The Church Bibles, page 4, Genesis, starting from chapter 3, starting from verse 22. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and in the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Well, thank you, Shirley, very much indeed. And it's lovely to see so many people here. I have to say, I was expecting to be about the only person here this Sunday, so I'm really heartened to see people even up there in the gallery. And may I wish you all a very happy Christmas and New Year. The subject for this morning may not appeal to all of us, because I want us to consider on this final Sunday in 2015 the issue of religious violence. It may seem a somewhat bleak topic to take as we digest our turkey and Christmas pudding and tire of the tinsel, but it has been very much in the news over the last 2 or 3 days. The leader of the paper I read yesterday obviously spoke of ISIS, then of Brunei's new penal code set against anybody who celebrates Christmas, and then of Somalia. And then the writer said this: "Nor is it only in Muslim nations that Christians face a crackdown. China, whose Christian community exceeds the total population of Great Britain, has dismantled outdoor crosses and demolished churches." So I want us to take this issue of religious violence, and I want us to reflect on what I find to be one of the most intriguing chapters in the whole of the Bible. We often hear people making the assertion at St. Helens that God's word in the Bible makes sense of God's world, and little explains the context in which all of humanity finds itself better than Genesis chapters 1 to 4. And in Genesis 4, as we've just heard, we find this statement, "Am I my brother's keeper?" It's an extraordinary Bart Simpson moment as Cain scuffs the blood-stained dust, with God obviously conscious and aware of all that has gone on, and denies any culpability. What is easy to overlook, however, is that the murder of Abel by Cain is a religious murder. It's the first example of religious violence in the whole of the Bible. It's the first martyrdom, you might say, and given that yesterday, for some people in churches around the world, St. Stephen's Day was celebrated, not something I pay a huge amount of attention to, but the first Christian martyr. Again, this is topical as well, particularly given that many churches this week will be remembering the slaughter of the innocents by Herod. And here we find the first ever religious murder in the Bible. Cain murders Abel because Abel's religion is accepted and his is not. Cain murders Abel out of envy, but the envy is not the primary issue. And therefore this chapter teaches us that in one sense Richard Dawkins is right. Man-made religion, bitterness, disillusionment, violence. Now, if we're going to understand this chapter, we need to begin back in chapters 2 and 3, which is why I had the end of chapter 3 read for us, because Cain and Abel are seeking acceptance with God, and therefore the author wants us to consider the fact of man-made religion. That's our first point. If you're following on the outline, I've changed the points slightly. Point one, the fact of man-made religion. Point two, the fault of man-made religion. And point three, the fruit of man-made religion. Both Cain and Abel want Eden. They are seeking reconciliation with God. They want a relationship with God. And we've said it many times before, but the structure of Genesis is very, very carefully ordered by the author. Every time you come across the phrase, these are the generations of, the author of Genesis is beginning a new section of his book. When it was originally written, there were no chapter numbers and no verse numbers. And ancient authors, highly sophisticated as they were, had a means, a literary means, by which they could indicate we're starting a new section. So you look at chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In other words, this section of Genesis explains, if you like, the tectonic plates of our universe. Make sense of humanity as we find humanity. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Turn to chapter 5, verse 1. New section. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And you discover death, 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 death. Humanity plagued by death. But chapters 2 through 4 explain humanity. And therefore the points that we find in chapters 2 through 4 are generalizations for all of humanity wherever we find it. That's why we say God's message never needs contextualization, because these chapters tell us the context of every human being that we will ever meet. It needs communication. Contextualization is true for all humanity. But within these three chapters, Genesis 2, 3, and 4, Genesis 2 and 3 are tightly tied together. And I won't go into it now, but you cannot separate Genesis 2 and 3 from one another. They begin with the ideal world and they end with the ruined world. Just look at verse 20 through to 24. Then the Lord God, we're in chapter 3, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, Genesis 3, 22. The man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Can you imagine that? Humanity living forever. God determines then to shut off humanity from the tree of life so that we cannot have access to eternal life, because the prospect of humanity living forever is too horrific to bear. Imagine Robert Mugabe eternally. Imagine William Taylor living forever. 70 years is bad enough. Imagine your and my grubby little lives lasting to eternity. Think of the damage we would do. Therefore, verse 23, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Death, 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 death for all of humanity. That then leaves chapter 4 sitting within the overall unit, but outside the structure of chapter 2 and 3. Chapter 2 and 3, they begin with the ideal of home, Eden, the ideal home, and they end with the ideal home ruined. They have at their center the fall of humanity. Here is the context of every human being you will ever find, shut out of the ideal home. But why chapter 4? Well, outside the garden, Cain and Abel now seek acceptance with God. And verse 7 of chapter 4 tells us that is precisely what Cain and Abel are doing. If you do well, will you not be accepted, Cain? He wants acceptance. He's wanting reconciliation. He's wanting peace with God. Everything we've been talking about so far this morning. Look at verse 14. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. You see, he wants to see the face of God. And verse 16, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. Here then is our author's assessment of all of humanity. Yes, humanity is fallen, chapters 2 and 3. Yes, humanity is shut out from the presence of God. Humanity is barred from Eden, chapters 2 and 3. Yes, there is a rupture in the relationship between human beings, that's you and me, and God, because of our rebellion against God. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. But fallen humanity, shut out from God's presence, finds itself wanting acceptance with God. Chapter 4. Everywhere you find human beings, you will find a desire for Eden, either manifested in terms of some sort of secularist ideal to recreate the perfect garden. That's the second half of chapter 4. Or as we look at it in the first half of chapter 4, manifested in religion as we seek acceptance with God. The fact of man-made religion. Men and women, nothing if not inveterately religious. You'll find that wherever you go across the world. There was a period, we've mentioned this before on Sundays, but there was a period in the middle of the 20th century, back in the 1960s and 70s, when the so-called secularization theory sociologists, people like Peter Berg, argued that modernization would bring an end to religion, and therefore secularization would be brought across the globe. And those who argued for the secularization theory are now eating their words. In fact, Peter Berger, who actually formed the secularization theory, wrote a book at the beginning of the 21st century entitled The Desecularization of the World, in which he says, we was wrong. He doesn't put it quite like that, but that's actually what he says. We were wrong, us who said that modernization would bring secularization. Well, so much for the fact of man-made religion. Having established the fact, here are Cain and Abel, seeking peace with God, wanting Eden, longing for this utopia, if you like. Having established the fact, Genesis 4 identifies its fault, the fault of man-made religion. What is it that made Cain's sacrifice unacceptable, whilst Abel's was pleasing? And this is where we have to put our thinking caps on, and I hope you have brought your thinking cap with you and not left it under the Christmas pudding. What is it that made Cain's sacrifice unacceptable? It doesn't appear immediately obvious, and therefore numerous suggestions have been made. Was it, verse 2, that Abel was a herdsman, a keeper of sheep, and Cain grew crops? Is it that God prefers shepherds to gardeners? Is it that God finds animal sacrifice more acceptable than vegetable? God is a carnivore. Is it that Abel offers the firstborn from his flock, verse 4, but Cain simply brings an offering, a kind of anything will do sort of attitude? And this is a comment on slack religion. Is it election? Or is it to do with motives about which we are not told? And the answer is that at first glance, it does not appear obvious. I think there's a clue in verses 6 and 7. Cain was very angry, end of verse 5. Verse 6, why are you angry? Why has your faith fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It appears to suggest, doesn't it, that Cain might possibly not have done the right thing? that God is to be approached on his own terms and on his terms alone. Could it then be that Abel approached God rightly, as God had suggested, but that Cain decided to do things his own way? And so God says, as he comes to Cain, if you do well, if you do what I say. Now, I think this is confirmed for us in the rest of the Bible. Cain and Abel are referred to on six occasions in the New Testament, and Hebrews 11, I think, provides us with the most helpful cross-reference. If you turn page, keep that page open, whatever page we're on, page 3-ish, and turn to page 1211. 1211. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Page 1211. By faith, Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as religious, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Could it be then that Cain's sacrifice was not accepted because he thought that he could establish relationship with God together with all the blessings that belonged to humanity when they were in Eden by his own means? Cain thought that his establishing of his religious Eden, his utopia, could be done by his effort, whereas Abel simply acted on faith, doing what he was told. Now, I managed to get that far in working out what chapter 4 is about, and then I did what desperate preachers do when they get stuck, and I rang one of the curates at St. Helens to find out whether they thought I was on the right tracks. This was several years back now, when some of you remember Ben Cooper was working on the staff, and Ben Cooper, alongside being a lecturer in economics and game theory at Oxford University prior to coming to us, is also a Hebrew scholar. And so I said to Ben, am I right in thinking Cain's problem was that he was trying to do it by his own effort, his own works, DIY religion? There was a long pause as the curate thought how he was going to tackle the ignorant rector. And he said, oh yes, that would make sense of Cain and Abel's names. Which presented me with a bit of a problem. Do I confess that I haven't got a clue what he was talking about and bluff it, or do I actually, bluff it? And having confessed, he then began patiently to explain to his boss that Cain in the original Hebrew language simply means, I have achieved, I have acquired, I've done it. Imagine my irritation when I came back to the Bible and discovered there is a footnote in our Bibles telling us precisely that, and I needn't have appeared such an idiot to Ben. Anyway, there we are, it's all very healthy. And so he then said, well, and Abel's name, do you know what Abel's name means? Hebel? Vanity. Worthless. Hebel from Ecclesiastes. Hebel of Hebel. Vanity, vanity, all is Hebel. Here we have these two sons then. Cain, I have achieved. Hebel, worthless. Can you picture them at the breakfast table as they were growing up? You know, the older brother. Pass the butter, worthless. Give me the salt, empty. What are you worth? Nothing. It looks then like Cain sought to do religion the way he did life. And in chapter 4 of Genesis, we are being shown, actually, we're shown two cul-de-sacs back to Eden that will never work. One, technology in the second half of the chapter, and up front, religion. It looks like Abel did his religion simply by trusting God and approaching God on God's terms, not Abel's. And that fits with the way Abel is treated in the rest of the Bible, which we won't go into now. Abel then comes to God knowing that he can only receive from God as God gives to him. Abel comes to God on the basis of faith. By grace alone, through faith alone. Genesis 4 then establishes for us two kinds of religion. Man-made religion, I'll do it. I can achieve my rules, my way. I dictate to God. And God-given religion. I trust you, God, by faith alone, on your terms, not mine, have mercy. You're probably familiar, some of us, with that hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling, naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace." That's the religion of Abel, by faith alone. I've got nothing to bring. I want peace with you, but only on your terms as you provide it. And that truth stands right at the heart of all genuine relationship with God and all true religion that God will accept. A proper approach to God, where I fess up, you might say. I've got nothing to bring you, apart from my own sinful rebellion and the mess that I've made of my life. I'm outside the garden on your terms, Lord. If you will be kind enough, mercy, please. Remember that carol we sang perhaps 450 times over the last 2 weeks? "Where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in." Abel, the true path. Cain, however, is... Well, it's probably wrong to call him like this. Cain is perhaps an alpha male. Cain has always done things his way. Cain is an achiever. "I have achieved." One of the American translations translates Cain saying, translates Eve saying, "I have gotten a man. I've gotten religion. I've gotten my way back to God." And Cain pursues his passion and procures what he purposes in life. And therefore, when it comes to religion, Cain wants to deal with God, not on his God's terms, but on his own. Cain thinks he can boss God, can barter with God, can even bully God, forcing his way into God's presence on his terms. And this surely explains Cain's fury. Just look at the second half of chapter 5. Verse 5 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 5. "For Cain and his offering, the Lord had no regard." So Cain was furious, angry with God. And his face fell, disillusioned with God, disappointed at God. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it." So Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel. And there is the first martyrdom. Let's move then to the fruit of man-made religion. For Genesis 4 introduces us to the first religious murder, and this is hugely topical in our world at the moment. The Archbishop of Canterbury spoke about it on Christmas morning. And Cain's disillusionment, Cain's anger, ultimately Cain's murder of his brother, in this place, in this section of the Bible, which is explaining the tectonic plates, humanity as a whole, the context in which we find ourselves. Why, it shows us our human context, that man-made religion, this is what it's like. "For if I think I can twist God's arm into accepting me through what I do, as I find not only that this way of getting right with God fails, but that Abel is there beside me enjoying all the benefits of peace with God, what does it produce in me as I look horizontally at my neighbor who is a Christian and has access to God on his terms as I'm furiously trying to get access on my terms? Oh, it produces in me bitterness and anger. Not only at God, but also at the people of God. Of course, if I think God is bound to be pleased with me, he'll certainly bless me because I deserve it, because I have achieved, I've gotten, then I'm going to be disappointed, fed up, I've done something very costly to me. It hasn't worked. And I end up angry not only with God, disillusioned, my face falls, but also angry at the people of God. For Abel, the person who comes to God on the basis of faith in Christ through what God has done, Abel is a constant walking, talking reminder to me of my pride. Does this not make sense of our world? I thought, well, let's have something to talk about over the leftovers this lunchtime. Does this not make sense of our world? Ever since our rebellion in the garden, we human beings have been inveterate inventors of religion. You're never going to get rid of religion. There was an article in the Times the other day, Matt Ridley, as skepticism and materialism replace blind faith, more people than ever worldwide are opting for atheism. Well, maybe, but they'll create some sort of secularist religion if they do. And I thought to myself, Matt Ridley, you're so 20th century, so naive. How can you look out on the world and say we're becoming increasingly irreligious in the 21st century? It defies logic. But man-made religion, I have achieved religion, is always bitter, harmful, and ultimately, at its final point, violent. Because as what we do fails, we grow in disillusionment towards God and hostility towards one another. And that explains why all the way through the Bible, the people of God are persecuted by people of man-made religion. Think of Isaac. He was persecuted by Ishmael. Think of Israel. They were persecuted by Edom. Think of Jesus. He was crucified by the Jews. Think of Paul. He was detested by the religious. Why were 11 of the 12 apostles martyred? Because human beings, I can achieve, hate grace. Why were the Bible Christians persecuted by works-based Catholics in the 14th century? Think of Wycliffe, or Jan Hus in the 15th century, or Luther in the 16th century, or Cranmer, Ridley, and Latimer. Can't find a more works-based religion than the religion of Roman Catholicism. With you must do, you must do, you must go to Mass, you must attend confession, you must go on pilgrimage. And works-based religion will always persecute and hate the religion of grace. And I would suggest that this explains the violent hatred that we find repeatedly expressed in the Quran and in the life and example of Muhammad. Now, please understand me at this point. I'm not suggesting that all those who call themselves followers of Islam will necessarily have murderous intent towards their fellow man, just as all Roman Catholics in the 16th century didn't persecute Christians. So don't misunderstand me or take me out of context at this point. But we cannot mistake the teaching of Muhammad when read in its context as it encourages religious violence and hatred in the Quran. And this teaching is backed by his own lifestyle and his example. For the Prophet Muhammad was nothing if not a warlord, which is why we find restaurants in Brick Lane and so forth named after some of his most famous battles. Listen to these verses, which, read in their context, cannot mean anything other than what they sound as if they are saying. Fighting is obligatory for you, much as you dislike it. Those that have embraced the faith, those that have fled their land and fought for the cause of God, may hope for God's mercy. When the sacred months are over, slay the idolaters wherever you find them. Arrest them, besiege them, and lie in ambush everywhere for them. If they repent and take to prayer and render the alms levy, allow them to go their way. And so forth, and so forth, and so forth. Here is man-made religion. This is the religion of Cain. This is works-based religion. and man-made religion, we find in Genesis 4, is always going to produce this sort of violence. Well, as we begin to draw to a close, let me speak to us personally. In a gathering of this size, there are bound to be many who have labored under the religious system of Cain. Whether in nominal Protestantism, which can be works-based, or Roman Catholicism, which can be works-based, or Hinduism, or secularism, or Islam, which are works-based. We've been told, oh, say your Hail Marys, God will be pleased with you. Go to confession, God will give you what you want. Get confirmed, God will be on your side. Submit to Sharia, go on pilgrimage, do the Hajj, recite your creed, keep the Torah, take up yoga, pursue the dream, and you will get what you want. All this suggests that my efforts, I can dictate to God. I can get what I want as I seek to achieve it. And Genesis 4 tells us that God does not accept that kind of religion. It's a cul-de-sac. I cannot dictate terms to God. I cannot make myself right with God through my human effort, what I do. I can't do it. You'll never be good enough. However many Hail Marys you say, however many pilgrimages, you will never be able to cleanse your heart. There is another form of approach to God, which is not a cul-de-sac. And that is what we might call the religion of Hebel, the religion of Abel, who comes to God on his terms. Nothing in my hand I bring. I am worthless. I can't do it. I can't make myself good enough. Lord, have mercy on me as I come to you on the basis of faith. The second mention of Abel in the letter to the Hebrews speaks of Jesus' blood that speaks a better word than Abel's. For through the death of Jesus on the cross, as Jesus carried in his own body on the tree God's judgment at our human failure, all of our sin, so God has opened up a way which, if we will come to him by faith alone, not puffing out my chest and thinking I can do it, if we will come to him by faith alone, then there is hope. He has his arms open to accept us. He will receive us on the basis of the blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so peace with God is available. And we're conscious that we're shut out of the garden. And we know we need reconciliation. But the whole of the Bible speaks to us of one from the line of Adam and Eve, from Seth's line, who we find at the end of the chapter, one who will carry God's judgment at our human sin. There is a way back to God, but not through human religion. That ends only in downcast bitterness, anger, and ultimately violence. Let's pray together. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace. We praise you for this cry of triumph that greets the baby Jesus. A way back to God, acceptance with you, our Father in heaven, by faith, through your own grace in the person of Christ. And so we pray, thinking of this context in which we all find ourselves, of violence and hatred abounding, that even in places in this world where men and women are facing deep persecution, you would graciously open the eyes of their persecutors to your grace and kindness, your goodness and mercy in Jesus Christ. For your name's sake. Amen.